There are those who even object to the Song of Solomon as being a part of the Bible at all. There are some issues with Song of Solomon, but the wonderful thing is that the language of marriage, well, it's everywhere in the Bible. When God created Adam and Eve, we have there the picture of the church. And the Apostle Paul said that this is a great mystery, that a man shall leave his father and mother and join to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And this is a picture of the church. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. In Isaiah 62, we read that as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall God rejoice over thee. So God puts himself in the book of Isaiah and Ephesians, Genesis, many places in the Bible, with this language of being the bridegroom, the church is the bride. If you've ever read the book of Hosea, it is that very amazing story of Hosea, the husband, Gomer, the bride. She becomes faithless, and there's where we get the language of spiritual adultery. When a Christian would worship another god, you're committing spiritual adultery. You're changing husbands. God is your husband. And if you were to turn to any other god or any other religion, the language used in the Bible is spiritual adultery. Israel was charged of that over and over when they turned to idolatry, that they had turned and committed spiritual adultery. Then when we get to the book of Revelation, chapter 19, it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. And so heaven is like a great marriage feast and supper and arrangement. And so it cannot be a strange thing for us to come to Song of Solomon and see this language, this poem, this allegory, this long drawn out picture and drama of a young woman being sought by a king as his bride and pursuing her with all her heart, his heart. In this book, we have the experiences of the Christian. In the doctrinal passages of the Bible, we have the standing of the Christian, justified, adopted, set apart, and have access to God. But when you come to a book like this, you really have what happens inside our hearts. It's the love story of Christ for his people and of the Christian for the Savior. When we come to Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 8, this is a part of the narrative, and you have this bride who fell asleep, lost out, and while her beloved paid a visit to her door, she didn't get up and greet him, and he went away. She is now seeking for him, going out into the streets, and she says here to the daughters of Jerusalem, the young ladies of the city, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him, I am sick of love. Now, we wouldn't say that. We would say we're love sick. We would say we are faint and overwhelmed with passion and emotion and the burden of my beloved being missing. Then we come to what I'm going to call the $64,000 question in this passage. These young women say to this bride, what's all the fuss? There's lots of men. Why are you so interested in this one? Notice what they ask here in verse 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? If he's gone, he's gone. Why fuss? Why run after him? And young ladies, have you ever been told that? Why run after him? There's many fish in the sea. There's others. But this bride says, no, no, I must tell you what he means to me. My heart is in love. I am lovesick for him. He's the one. And in this passage, you have the bride, the spouse, sharing her heart. expressing everything that this beloved means to her. I want you to notice that her interest in this king, this beloved, raises her among all other women. There's a little statement in verse 9 that says, O thou fairest among women. These daughters, these virgins, these young ladies of Jerusalem look to this woman with honor, and they recognize that she's very privileged, very privileged. And they want to hear more. They want her to tell her, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? Would you tell us? Explain to us your interest in this man. Did you ever get asked as a Christian, why do you love the Lord Jesus so much? What is all this fuss about him? Why are you so loyal to him? Why are you burdened that you honor him? Why do you even want to go to church and worship him? What is your beloved more than another beloved? And what a great opportunity that becomes now. That becomes your testimony. I go to church every Sunday. I read my Bible every day because I want to walk and talk with my Lord Jesus. I want to know him. I want to love him. I want him to express his love to me. I want to live in the fellowship of my Lord Jesus. Why? What is so wonderful about him? Would you tell us? Just tell us, O thou fairest among women. The thing that impressed these young ladies is the extreme passion that she had for this beloved. Out in the night, knocking the doors of these young virgins and asking, would you tell me where I might find him? Oh, the zeal. And I wish that every Christian had some zeal for the Lord Jesus, that this would become your testimony, that others would want to know, what is your beloved above all other beloveds? And that it might have the desired effect. Because the end result, and I'm going to jump now to chapter 6:1. The end result, we're going to look at the verses in between now, but I want you to see the end result of this. Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? Ah, the testimony of this one woman, her passion, her excitement about her Lord, now becomes the thing that draws others to consider him. Now, parents, you think about your children. You pray for them. You want them to be Christians. You want them to walk with God. But your passion, your zeal, your interest in the Lord is the thing that's going to impress them. And if you've never made any sacrifices, if you've never gone out of the way to seek the Lord, to walk with him and worship with him, if you've not gone to God's house and been faithful in your pursuit of the Lord, how are you going to tell your children that he's the lover of my soul? How are you going to tell them what he means to you if they don't see that interest, that passion in your own heart and life? Now, verses 10 to 16 really gives us the answer to this. It is the spouse's reply to these young virgins, and she gives a glowing and a detailed description of the one who has ravished her heart. You will note that the spouse is willing to talk about her beloved, her husband. The wedding's over now, by the way. We learned that back in chapter 4. The wedding's over. He is her husband. And as I trust with all wives, I don't want him to be gone. I want, even when he is gone, for me to talk about him. And she has no hesitation in delineating all the wonderful traits of her beloved. What a challenge that is to us who love the Lord Jesus, that we speak well of our Savior, that we honor him and talk about him and let others know the wonder of his person, so that they too may seek after him. Are you doing that? I hope that as we come to the communion today, that is our prayer. that by taking this cup and this bread, you individually are declaring, this is my Lord Jesus. This is the one who I trust to redeem my soul and to take me one day to heaven. I'm going to be with him. There is a physical absence now, but he is in my heart, and one day we will be together. And I take this cup, this bread, till he come. I remember him, and I declare my faith, my personal love and interest in him by participating in this communion. That's why every Christian wants to be here and wants to participate in this. So I come to my sermon now. And as nearly all sermons have three parts. One, the church's description of her beloved. That's verses 10 onward. The church's conclusion of her beloved. He's altogether lovely. That's the conclusion. And then the church's confession. This is my beloved and my friend. Did you get those three points? The church's description of her beloved. The church's conclusion. He's altogether lovely. And the confession, my beloved and my friend. Now in verse 10, that's where we must begin now. She gives to her beloved the preeminence. He is called here the chiefest among 10,000. Hebrew linguists tell us that behind that statement there is the picture of the flag bearer of an army. And before you see the troops appear, you see the flag appear. Before you see the line of infantry falling in line, you see that flag in the distance. And oh, it's unfurled in the breeze, and you see the appearance of an army. He's the chiefest among 10,000. And he stands out among all others. And you know, that is the first doctrine of Christianity. My Lord Jesus is a Savior like no other. No other can even come close to him. No other is so wonderful, such a Savior of men as my Lord Jesus. Do you believe that today? Is that your heart expression today? I'm in love with the Lord Jesus because he is to my heart the chiefest among 10,000. And that is fundamental. The uniqueness of the Lord Jesus. There's none like him. He is absolutely, totally unique. And we have all the perfections of the Lord Jesus in himself. Now, there are 10 items in this passage. If you look down, we'll rattle through them very quickly. First of all, verse 11. His head is as fine gold. His hair, black as a raven. His eyes, verse 12. His cheeks, verse 13. His lips, verse 13. His hands, verse 14. His belly, verse 14. His legs, verse 15. His countenance, verse 15. His mouth, verse 16. And in each one of these items, he's perfect. He is absolutely perfect. I want to say that this is really the key to our understanding of what this book is about. I cannot take what is called the historical literal view that this refers to a Jewish man in the Old Testament. There is no man that can fit this description in the Old Testament. Indeed, we could not say that we would see this even in the earthly life of the Lord Jesus in his flesh. Apart from the Mount Transfiguration experience, where on that event the glory of the Lord shone through his flesh. But men saw Jesus as other men. His head was not gold. His legs were not marble. His sockets and feet were not, what are they described here, as gold, fine gold. This can only refer to the glorified Lord Jesus. This is a description of the risen, exalted Son of God as he is now at God's right hand. Indeed, it's the language similar to Revelation chapter 1, where the one who walked in the midst of the candlesticks, the one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle, and it describes his hair and his eyes and with glowing terms. This is now the living, exalted Lord Jesus that we have here in the Song of Solomon. What a tribute to the inspiration of the Bible that you can have Solomon, 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, writing not just of Jesus, but of the exalted, glorified Jesus with his unique spiritual body in heaven. And that's the view that we need of him as we come to this communion table. I know that we preachers often preach Calvary, the cross, the crucifixion, the blood and the gore of Calvary, and we fill our minds with the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, and there is a place for that. It's so important. But when we come to this communion table, we are to think of our Lord Jesus no longer in his humiliation, but in his exaltation. He's glorified. The Jesus that we must meditate upon and ponder is the one who is in glory with a glorified body, a real human body. But it's not like the body he had on earth. It's the same physical body, but it's changed, it's glorified. Just as you and I, when we are raised from the dead, we will be changed into his glorious likeness. That is the view of the Lord Jesus. Now let's take a further look at these 10 descriptions, beginning at verse 11, a head of gold, a head of gold. I'm not going to give itemized comment on each item. All we need to understand is that in every which way you look at our Lord, he's perfect, a head of gold. It is true that Nebuchadnezzar's image, the head was of gold. It had tremendous authority. The hair, verse 11, black as a raven. There's the picture of youth. What age did you get your first gray hair? Maybe it hasn't come yet. Some people don't have any black gray hairs yet, but they will come. But this picture of the Lord is he's eternally youthful. In the book of Daniel, there's a little expression, the Ancient of Days, same word. Jesus is the ever-existing, unending, same yesterday, today, and forever. His eyes, verse 12, well, they're the eyes of a dove, innocent eyes, all-knowing, a terror to his enemy, but a friend to his own. His cheeks, verse 13, are described as bed of spices, soft and youthful, attractive, inviting. Verse 13, lips as lilies, white, moist, healthful, giving words of love and kisses. Verse 14, hands as gold rings, no need of earthly rings and gems. He is his own adornment. Verse 14, his belly or torso is described as like white ivory, solid, finely polished. How impressive. His legs as pillars of marble, again, all to impress. His countenance, here's an interesting one, is as Lebanon. I thought of Lebanon. What is it about Lebanon that makes it so impressive? Did you know that the Mount Lebanon is only 600 feet lower than Mount Baker? It's only 600 feet between them. And in Israel, Lebanon stands out for miles and miles and miles, snow-capped for much of the year. It has extensive snowfalls in the wintertime. And if you were living in that part of the world and you were told about Mount Lebanon, you would be like us here in this area, referring to Baker. How many Baker Views are there in Greater Vancouver? They're all over. I read of Captain Vancouver when he arrived in the Georgia or Juan de Fuca Strait, and he wrote in his diary of this mountain that he saw in the distance from the ship that would become a landmark for shipping. And of course, if you've ever been on Vancouver Island on Sydney and look across, you can see Mount Big. You can see the flat landscape and then the towering mountain and the snow-capped peak. Impressive. And Captain Vancouver called that mountain after his third lieutenant, Baker. He was so impressed by it. What is the spouse saying here when he says that his countenance is as Lebanon? Impressive. Unforgetful. She is recording about her beloved that he stands out just like the chiefest among 10,000. He stands out above them all as the one to love and serve. What a description of her beloved. Now take this to heart. Every Christian, while we may not write the same words and use the same poetry, we come to the same conviction. We are impressed by our Lord Jesus. He is a glorious, wonderful Savior. And every day, every time we pray, every time we sing the gospel, every time we tell others the gospel, we want to tell men how impressive the Savior is. To the eye of faith, and you remember Peter's words, he says, whom have ye not seen, ye believe and rejoice in? That's the eye of faith. The eye of faith sees the beauty, sees the impressive, glorious nature of Jesus, the Son of God. And that's why we love him. That's why we're passionate about him. That's why we get offended when anyone uses his name in vain. That's why we are grieved when we feel him. And that's why we come to this communion table today to take this cup and bread, because he is worthy of our worship and our heart's devotion. Do you know him today? Do you understand this? That Jesus is God's Son, given to be our Savior? And then we come to the conclusion now, the church's conclusion, verse 16. Yea, here's the conclusion. Yea. He is altogether lovely. And that word lovely, it may have been an Irish person who put that in the Bible, I don't know. But in my home country, everybody seems to have this habit of talking about things being lovely. Lovely car, a lovely person, a lovely house, lovely meal, everything's just lovely. The most common word in the dialect in which I grew up in is lovely. One of those words that gets kind of worn after a while. You look lovely. But this word means desirable. Desirable. And after this tenfold list of perfections in her beloved, there's only one conclusion. Everything about him is altogether perfect, and my heart desires him. And you know, we come to that conclusion too as believers and Christians. We say today that there is no fault in him. Well, it was Pilate who came to that conclusion. He said there is no fault in him. And it's true. Many sought to find fault in him. His enemies, Judas, they sought to find fault. They had to come up with false accusations to condemn him. There was not a wrong thought in Jesus, not a wrong deed. Indeed, he is the supernatural Savior who lived a supernatural life because he had a supernatural birth. He was not an ordinary man. He was the God-man, made in our form, human form, conceived in Mary's womb by the miracle, the incarnation by the Holy Spirit. It produced one who was unique, who lived as we should have lived but did not. He kept the law. He fulfilled every obligation of the law that he might have a perfect righteousness to give to you and me. And that's why we love him so much, because he gives to us all his perfections That's what righteousness can mean. The perfections of the Lord Jesus transferred over to our account. What a wonder. And when you become his spouse, when you become his bride, all his riches become your riches. No wonder we love him. There's no lack in Christ. He fulfills all the redeeming work the Father gave him. He paid for every sin, every debt that was against us. He brings us into great power and liberty. In Isaiah 53, we read at the end of that great chapter that he would not fail. He shall see his seed. He shall see his seed. He shall bring them through. And the Lord Jesus is going to deliver everyone for whom he died right into the Father's presence. None will be lost. That's the Savior I want. I will not turn to any other professed Savior. I will not trust in another deity. This is my Jesus. He's altogether desirable to me. I read in Revelation 4 that there they give glory to the Lord. They bow down before him to give him honor and thanks to him that sat upon the throne. And they sing, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy sake all things were created." And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God." That's why we love him. He has redeemed us to God. There's the conclusion of the matter. He is altogether lovely. I hope that as you take the cup and bread today, that that is your conclusion. This blood represents blood that totally meets the need of my heart. This bread represents the one who gave his all, and his perfect righteousness is mine. I like white bread for that reason. It lets me see visually the beautiful whiteness of my Lord Jesus. After all, it speaks of his life and his very flesh. Beautiful, perfect, sinless, spotless. Let us not miss those things today. Now, lastly, we come to the church's confession of her beloved. And you'll notice in verse 16, she finishes this statement to these young ladies. She says, "This is my beloved, and this is my friend." Here is her personal confession. Now, it's one thing to say that Jesus is a great Savior. He is a great Redeemer for the world. But it's another thing to say he is my Savior. I have made him mine, my beloved. This means that we have claimed him and taken him as our own Lord and personal Savior. I trust that conviction, that conclusion, that confession's in your own heart. I'm taking this cup and bread today because he's my beloved. Not because the person beside you nudges you or expects you to take this. But I want to. He's my beloved. And then he's my friend. Now, a friend is known by two things: his words and his works. If you have a friend, he will speak kindly and gently and encouraging words to your heart. He's your friend. Think of all the words and the promises that Jesus has given us. Think of all the wonderful, wonderful statements to bless and encourage our hearts. He's our friend for his words. But he backs them up with his deeds. He says, "Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man should lay down his life for his friends." And Jesus is the truest friend because he died for us. He went all the way to Calvary. He suffered on that cross for us in our place. What a friend that is. In the history of wars, there are many that have laid down their lives for their friends. In trench warfare, there are many who said, "No, you're not going. I'm going to jump that trench and I'm going to go against the enemy. You're not going to risk your life. I'm going." And what do they gain? A few feet in trench warfare. Or maybe if it's a major charge, they conquer a hill that contributes to the war effort. And they lay down their lives just for a little patch of territory on earth. But when Jesus went to the cross, what did he accomplish? He laid down his life not just for a little patch of earth, not just for a little time and space, but he went to the cross and he purchased heaven. He purchased eternal life, paradise, for us. That's friendship. That's a friend. He didn't just lay down his life needlessly and heedlessly. He gave himself that we would one day live with him in glory and enjoy all eternity with him. And he did that while we were yet sinners. There's a friend. We had disappointed the Lord Jesus. Maybe you had even sworn in his name. Maybe there's someone here and you're guilty of taking the name of Jesus on your lips in profanity. And yet as a friend, he went to the cross and he said, "My love for this sinner is such that I will shed my blood and give my life to wash away even the sins of taking my name in vain." What a friend. What a wonderful friend. Now the mark of friendship is that they don't leave us. Now on earth we may have friends for a little while. They give up on us. Some bitterly disappoint us. Some promise to do this and this, and they do it for a little bit, and then they just give up and they deny it. Some even turn their back on us and become bitter against us. But the Lord Jesus, he says, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." He'll be with us whenever we're doing well on earth, and he'll be with us in our troubles. He'll be with us when we honor him, and he'll be with us when we disappoint him. That's a friend. That's a real friend. And that's the friend you need today. Earthly friends will fail you, but Jesus never, never. Even on the cross, while our Lord Jesus was in agony and the pain of suffering, he prayed for his enemies that were guilty of his blood. And they said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's the heart of our Lord Jesus. What a friend. What a friend. All other friends may depart from us and fail us, but Jesus will never. I want you to come to this conclusion that he is altogether desirable. I want you also to make this confession. And if you're not a Christian, this is what you must do today. This is what you need to do right today. You must say, "This is my beloved, and I am going to make him my friend. I'm going to personally call upon him to be my Savior. And I come to the same convictions and conclusions. He is altogether lovely. I desire him with all my heart, and I make him my beloved, my Savior, my husband, my friend." Oh, what a future. What a blessed thing to have the Lord Jesus as our Savior. Will you trust him? Will you come to him today? Please don't live without him. And you dare not die without him. Come. He's the one you need. And he's freely offered to you today. "This is my beloved and my friend." If I can help you to seek the Lord, come. Come today. If you're not yet saved, I would say just sit this table out, but get right with God. Call on the Lord. And next time, take part. Take part. We don't want you to be on the outside of this. We want you to be a full participant. Come in with all your conviction. "This is my beloved and my friend."